Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. Let me begin in verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly, by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Shortly after I moved to Georgia, I visited the Jimmy Carter Library, and you can learn all about his childhood in Plains, his time in the Navy under Admiral Rickover, his return to the peanut farming, and his rise to the office of governor, and eventually, of course, the office of president. You can actually see a facsimile of the Oval Office there in Atlanta. And the highlight for me, there's a display of like a day in the life of a president down to the minute. Very busy day. Well, an interesting fact that I learned about President Carter recently when all these things were being written after his death, was that when he was commander-in-chief, he told his assistants to scour through all the federal statutes and record any reference to a duty or responsibility of the President of the United States. And so they did that. He bound it together into one book. It was his blue president book, and that book was really important to him, because that book, he thought, sort of summarized his mission. Well, few jobs on the planet are more important than President of the United States. Mother is one of them. But certainly, to be president, that's a crucial post. It's imperative that he know his mission. Tomorrow, Donald Trump is going to be inaugurated. And from this pulpit, over the years, you know, I prayed for President Bush, Obama, Trump, Biden, and now again, Trump. May God use him to serve this country well. But in addition to mother, there is a job more important than President of the United States. And it's a position that no one will ever hold again. The job is apostle. And the last man called to be an apostle is a man we know as Paul of Tarsus. Now, as a young man, Paul lived as a pious and faithful Jew. He prayed, he fasted, he offered sacrifices at the temple. He found success early on in life. He rose fast through the religious ranks, eventually becoming a very young leader of the Jewish ruling council, or Sanhedrin. He committed himself as a very faithful Pharisee to the destruction of the early church, and he did that because he believed that was how he might please God. And then one day the scales fell off his eyes, right? He saw the risen Christ, and God saved him. He experienced God's grace in the forgiveness of his sins. Now, right around that time, God gave Paul a mission to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, sure, there were other Christians, you know, preaching the gospel to Gentiles, but only Paul had been given specific instruction to make this his ultimate mission. It was a mission statement straight from the mouth of God. So tomorrow, as millions tune in to see the pomp and circumstance surrounding the inauguration of the 47th president, today I want us to think about something far more important: the mission of the last man God called to be an apostle. God told Paul to bring the good news beyond the four walls of the Jewish people. Why? Because God is in the business of changing the hearts of people from every nation. And though we have no more apostles today, we still have God. And He is still about that business. And when you believe this, that God is in the business of changing the hearts of people from every nation, when you believe that, you'll realize that no one is out of God's reach. When you believe this, you'll believe that God can change you. And some of you need to hear this today. No, we all need to hear it every day. But some of you especially need to hear that God can change you. Now, our passage today, verses 15 and 16, really begins the epilogue, the ending of Romans. It's the closing section of this great letter. Paul gets personal. We've got no Paul of Tarsus library and museum to visit. You know, we have his letters, and occasionally Paul gets personal, telling us more about himself, and that's what we're going to get to some degree in the end of Paul's letter to the Romans. Again, our passage is verses 15 and 16. We're going to look today at just three things: Paul's mission, Paul's strategy, and Paul's power. Mission, strategy, and power. And again, thankfully we'll see that God is still in the business of changing the hearts of people from all nations. All right, first, Paul's mission. Right, Paul's mission is to see Gentiles added to the global church. Right, this is clear in verse 16. It's really the central point of our verses. In fact, this is going to be the longest point of the sermon, so don't freak out if I'm still in chapter one, verse 1, all right, or point 1. Now, Paul had this unique ministry to the Gentiles. I'm going to look at our verses in a moment, but first some background, all right? God gave Paul this ministry to the Gentiles after God saved him. So I want you to listen to the commission that God gave Paul. It's from Acts 9, verse 15. This is where God said, "He, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine, a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." All right, so Paul would certainly preach to everyone, right, to anyone who would listen, right, but at the top of that list is this commission to preach to the Gentiles. Now, news of that mission spread very quickly. So after visiting the first apostles in Jerusalem, Paul reported how they knew that this was his unique mission. Paul said this in Galatians 2:7, "They," the apostles, "saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised." Uncircumcised being a reference to Gentiles, to those who are not Jewish. So then Paul went on to join Barnabas, and he would minister for a couple of years in a Gentile city, in a predominantly Gentile church in Antioch with Barnabas. And then eventually, Paul and Barnabas would be sent off on their first missionary trip to the Gentile world. They went up north. They went to modern-day Turkey, preaching the gospel to Gentiles. Now, at that time, over the years, Jews had settled in major Mediterranean cities. Therefore, though it was Paul's mission to preach to the Gentiles, as a Jewish background believer himself, he would first go to the synagogue, make connections between the Old Testament and the gospel, and trying to lead Jews to Christ. However, his Jewish audience, by and large, was unreceptive. In fact, hostile and violent toward Paul, so that pretty quickly in his ministry, Paul actually rebuked the Jews who rejected him. Acts 13:46, Paul says, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Again, that was always Paul's mission, but now he's really digging in to that mission. Now, God blessed that ministry spectacularly, right? Many, many Gentiles came to saving faith through Paul's preaching. But very quickly, that created all sorts of problems because the early church, which did consist of many Jews, after all, where was the church first born? In Jerusalem, right? The early church struggled with the question, how do we fold Gentiles into a Jewish church, right? How do Gentiles follow a Jewish Messiah, right? God's people had always been the circumcised people. Jesus was a Jewish Messiah. So a lot of people around this time were thinking, okay, my Gentile friend, you want to become, if you want to be a Christian, well, first you've got to be circumcised. That didn't go over very well with a lot of people. Well, the early church wrestled, though, with that question. Do you have to become Jewish before you become Christian? And in AD 49, there was a meeting in Jerusalem. And the leaders of the church came together and they said, no, you know, you don't need to become Jewish in order to become Christian. No. So that was good news for lots of people. That news took time to spread, right? There was no email, kind of like now. There's no TikTok back then, right? So when you're reading through the New Testament, this news of salvation for Jews and Gentiles and not having to go through the law in order to become God's people, I mean, that news is spreading slowly, and even when it hits their ears, people are still not sure what to do with it. And so it's just a few years after that decision that Paul is in Corinth and he's writing to the Romans, a church that he knows because he knew the Jewish background believers, Priscilla and Aquila, right? He knows there's lots of Jewish people in these churches in Rome. And so Paul is writing to them, and a lot of what he's writing is trying to help them think through this problem. How do Jews and Gentiles coexist in the same church? He's trying to help them understand that God is building this multi-ethnic church, right, all around the world. So just remember how Romans begins. You don't need to look there, but chapter 1, verse 16, Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Yes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greeks." Greek being a synonym for Gentile. That's how Romans begins. And then actually, you should be in Romans 15 right now. If you look at verse 12, this is basically the end of Paul's argument in Romans. He ends it this way, "And again, Isaiah says," and then he's quoting now Isaiah chapter 11, "the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope." Now, that's remarkable, right? The Gentiles are going to hope in this root of Jesse. Who is that? Well, that's Jesus. That's that Jewish Messiah. So that's how Paul begins Romans. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, Jews and Gentiles. That's how, in a sense, Paul ends Romans. This is who the Gentiles hope in. They're hoping in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the root of Jesse. Now, we are living in a multi-ethnic nation, right? We've largely been that from the very beginning. And at Mount Vernon, in this particular local church, right, we have several ethnicities, even several members who were born in different countries. Like, we're glad to be American, right? But we're not finally bound in this congregation by our passport, right? We're bound by our baptism, if you will, right? We're bound by Christ, by faith in Him. That's what makes us one, right? That's a reality that we take for granted. But that takes us to Romans 15, 15 and 16. Because everything I've just said is really the backdrop for the beginning of the end of Romans. Look at verse 15 again. But on some points, I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. All right. Now, Paul is reminding them of this in part because he's about to ask for their help. And we're going to talk about that next week. But Paul says here that he's a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. God sent him aside, set him aside to share the good news of Christ with Gentiles. Right? That's Paul's mission. Now, Paul expands on that mission there in verse 16. He says he is in, look there, the priestly service of the gospel of God. The priestly service of the gospel of God. Now, that priest language, obviously from the Old Testament, Jewish readers would have known what we read in Leviticus, I think, 9 today, of the priest offering the blood of the sacrifice to God at the tabernacle or temple for the forgiveness of sins. Now, we don't need priests today. Right? Christ is the final priest. He's the final sacrifice. He offered up his own blood right at the cross so that our sins could be completely and forever forgiven. Since his death, we have no need of priests. In what sense, then, is Paul's ministry priestly? Again, look closely at verse 16. Paul is working so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable. The offering, sounds like sacrifice language, the offering of the Gentiles is to be acceptable. Now, we need to read that statement in light of Romans 12, 1. And it's there that Paul said every Christian is to present his body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. All right. Christ is the last priest. He is the final offering, right? The offering of his life is the only life that saves, the only offering that saves sinners. But, and this is how the language is being used in Romans 12:1. Here's how the language is being used in Romans 15:16, right? In response to being saved, every Christian, Jewish and Gentile, is to offer up his body as an offering, as a living sacrifice, right? Holy and acceptable to God. Like, our lives are to be devoted to the service of the Lord. Right? So that offering language is being used quite differently than it was in Leviticus. So now we can understand, I think, this priestly ministry. Now, Paul's not a priest, but his aim is to see particularly Gentiles saved, justified, sanctified, offering up their bodies, like all Christians, to God as their act of spiritual worship. And the amazing thing is, for a lot of the Jewish readers at this time, the amazing thing is that those Gentiles are acceptable to God. Right? Their offering is acceptable. God welcomes those of every nation. Right? Salvation not based on your country of origin. No. We're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. Right? Paul wants his readers, he wants you to understand this has always been God's plan. And that's why the language of verse 16 so closely mirrors the language of Isaiah 66. In fact, I'd love you to turn left to Isaiah 66. You can just keep your hand in Romans and just go left. Isaiah is such a big book, you can't miss it. It's not like looking for, you know, Malachi or something. Isaiah 66, it's the very end of Isaiah. Paul, I imagine Paul in Corinth, and he's writing Romans, and somehow he's got Isaiah out. Like either Paul had all of Isaiah committed to memory. Possible? Seems long. He had access to Isaiah. Romans is littered with all these verses from Isaiah. And a couple of things you realize when you read through Isaiah is that there's a remnant of Israel that's going to remain. God is not going to forsake his ethnic Jewish people. Like many ethnic Jews are going to come to faith in Christ. You read Isaiah, you recognize there's going to be a remnant. But you also read through Isaiah and you recognize that God is about more than a remnant of Israelites. Right? God's gospel, this Messiah, this suffering servant, he's coming for the nations. Like, go big or go home. And that's how Isaiah actually ends. Look at 66 verse 18. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Let me jump down to verse 20, because I think it's this verse 20 that Paul is looking at as he writes Romans 15, 16, and they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, one day the offering is going to be the nations themselves who have submitted their lives to the Lord of hosts. The Gentiles are the offering. The gospel is for the nations. And Paul is saying that this day has come, that Isaiah has been fulfilled, that those who were once enemies of the Jews, Gentiles who were once unclean in the eyes of the Jewish people, well, they're now washed by the blood of the Lamb, holy in the eyes of God, holy enough to be an offering for the Lord. Now, we can and should be thankful today for ceasefires, right? The ceasefire between Israel and Hamas, conflict between Israel and her neighbors seems insurmountable. And it's a conflict that existed way back then, in the first century too. It's hard to imagine, even today, an Israeli soldier thinking of a Palestinian as an acceptable offering, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. But this is what the gospel does. That it takes people utterly opposed to one another and says, in Christ we are one. Amen. And that is how Paul is leading his Roman readers, Jewish and Gentile, to think about the inclusion of Gentiles into the church. So this is Paul's mission, right? It's to see Gentiles added to the global church and welcomed into the church family. Now, how do we apply this to our lives today? The first thing I would say is embrace the goodness of global missions. I mean, for us today, different environment, different context, but let's embrace the goodness, the rightness of global missions. Right? Believe me when I tell you that Paul was very courageous. He preached in the synagogue to the Jews. He preached in Athens to philosophy. He preached in chains to Roman officials. Like Paul told everyone he could about the risen King Jesus. He wanted the gospel to spread all around the world. And from the first century until today, the church has that same apostolic mission. No apostles today, but the church still has that same apostolic mission. Right, it's our duty to follow in Paul's footsteps and courageously bring the gospel to those far away from Christ. You know, some people criticize Christian missions. One of the things that maybe some of your neighbors might say about Christian missions is that it's a modern-day attempt to sort of colonize other places, like to export Western culture, Western principles, Western ideas, Western practices, and take that to parts of the world where they would say, you know, Christians have no business being there. Still, others would criticize Christian missions as being too focused on the gospel and not focused enough on alleviating physical, material needs, which are real and serious. But we preach the truth that true peace and prosperity is found in Christ alone. We need to remain firmly committed to global missions. The most wonderful, loving, beautiful, tender thing we can do is spread the gospel to all nations. And this is our duty and it's our privilege to persuade worshipers of false gods, worshipers of no God, to persuade them to worship Christ as the one true God. A life with Him is everlasting life. A life without Him ultimately is everlasting judgment. Brothers and sisters, embrace the goodness of global missions. Now, second, the way we might do that is by expecting global missions to flavor all we do as a church. Expect global missions to flavor all we do as a church. Our church, I think every church, ought to be marked by Paul's heart for the nations. It should flavor our conversations, our prayers, our church. Be glad when our church prays for the spread of the gospel among the nations. Be glad when our time and our dollars, our sermons, are devoted to the cause of global missions. Look, it is possible for us as a church to become too inward-focused, right? To spend a tick too much time thinking of exactly how we're singing, exactly how our ministries on this campus are doing. Like, believe me, at Mount Vernon, there is not a thing unexamined. There is a danger of becoming so inward-focused that we neglect this apostolic mandate to get the gospel to the nations, that people around the world might repent and believe the good news of Jesus Christ. My wife has a wonderful habit of putting a post-it note on the kitchen door to make sure that she remembers something before she leaves the house. She reserves that note for things that really matter, things that she doesn't want to leave behind as she heads to the car. We don't want to leave global missions behind as a church. There should be a post-it note with Great Commission kind of stuck on everything, everywhere. A faithful church will keep its eyes fixed on bringing the gospel to the nations. That was Paul's mission then, and it's our mission today. All right, that's point number one, Paul's mission. Second, Paul's strategy. Paul's strategy for global missions is to speak God's word for the conversion of the nations and the building of God's church. All right, verse 15, then, is more than a description of Paul's ministry to the churches in Rome. It's actually a description of Paul's overall strategy. Look at there, verse 15. But on some points, I've written to you very boldly, by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God. Now, Paul, you notice in verse 15, doesn't use the word apostle. But what verse 15 means is that God set aside Paul to be an apostle in a special way to deliver an authoritative message, right? Paul has this unique authority. Paul wrote boldly to the churches in Rome because of, verse 15, the grace given to him by God. And that grace there is not saving grace, right? It's not the grace that we need to become a Christian. No, this is a grace that is a special gift from God of his revelation. to Paul. The grace that didn't save Paul, but that made Paul God's mouthpiece, his apostle. All right, we find other similar statements in the New Testament. There's actually a lot of them. Ephesians 3:10, Paul says his authority to teach has come from God. He writes, "Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace." The gift of God's grace. In Romans 1:5, Paul begins the letter saying, "We have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations." So what Paul is saying is, look, my message was not made up by me. This is not Paul's message, right? I received it, Paul says, from God. It's the grace from God that allows me to speak to you, right, so boldly, that allows me to bring you this reminder. Right? That's what Romans is. He says it's a revelation from God. It's evidence of the grace of God in my life to give you this authoritative message. It's for you, churches in Rome, and because it's God's word, it's ultimately for us today. That's why we're gathered today thinking about Romans, because we believe as a church, it's God's word for us. I don't know if you saw President Carter's funeral, but several men gave eulogies, and a couple men even spoke from the grave. Yeah, President Gerald Ford, his son, delivered a eulogy that President Ford had written for Carter, I guess not to Carter because Carter wouldn't hear it, but for Carter before Ford died. And then he was followed up by Vice President Walter Mondale's son, who also delivered a eulogy on behalf of Mondale, who died before Carter. So Ford and Mondale appointed, sent their sons to deliver this message about Carter to the world. Now, it's not a perfect analogy, so don't talk to me at the door after this. It's not a perfect analogy. But God appointed Paul to deliver his word to the people. Right? By God's grace, Paul is God's duly appointed representative, his messenger, sent by God to bring good news to the nations. Now, Paul's strategy, you see in verse 15, includes reminding the Romans of what they already knew, right? A reminder means you already know this. So Paul admits, I'm just reminding you of what someone else previously taught you, right? Presumably when they first heard the gospel and were first taught about the things of the Lord, right? Paul, who'd never met them, wants to remind them of those truths that they heard when they were saved. But that's not all. Paul wrote, we are told, very boldly. God inspired Paul to write down some things that would have been hard for them to hear. But Paul says, that's okay. I can write to you very boldly because it's not my message. I'm writing you the very word of God. And I think it's fair to say that there are many statements in Romans that, well, could leave you perhaps needing a little bit of courage to take in, right? Insert Romans 9. Right? Paul could write boldly because he knew the truth he was giving them wasn't his truth. It was God's truth. Again, we have no apostles today. We still have this apostolic word. We've got the Bible. And because of this special grace given to Paul and the other apostles, their word is God's word. Where the Bible speaks, God speaks. So Paul's strategy is simple. Speak God's word for the conversion of the Gentiles, of the nations, and for the building up of God's church. Now, how can we apply this to our lives today? First, embrace the possibility that God has spoken. So as you can tell by the way I phrase that, I'm speaking right now to skeptics. I'm speaking to skeptics, to those of you who are not absolutely convinced that the Creator God of the universe has spoken definitively, authoritatively, through His Word, which we have in our Bible. I want to speak to you for a moment. You are probably convinced, if you're at a church on Sunday morning, you're probably convinced that there is a God, that there's more to life than what you can analyze in a test tube, in a laboratory. Again, you probably wouldn't be here today if you didn't at least believe that much. But you struggle to believe that the Bible really is the Word of God. Like, that's hard for you. Now, look, in our bookstore right after this service, you can find several books that address this issue. And I'd encourage you, if you're going to take the time to sit through a sermon this long, might as well grab a book that you can, you know, read on your own and explore this topic further, think carefully about it. But for now, I want to ask you just one question. If there is a God, wouldn't you expect Him to speak? Like, we criticize earthly fathers for bringing children into the world only to abandon them and never call. Like, why would God, if He really is good, make us and then leave us in the dark? And I don't think He would. And I think it's pretty reasonable to conclude that if there is a God, that He would speak. Right now, does that mean He's spoken in the Bible? Maybe He's spoken in other books and other religious texts. And I leave you to go discern that. Like, go look at the religious texts and begin weighing them. But at least begin with this assumption that it is totally reasonable to believe that if there is a God, He wants you to hear His voice. He wants you to know Him. And He's made a way for that to happen by speaking through words. Now, this communication, I believe, is the Bible, right? God didn't just create us. He spoke to us through apostles who were given the grace of God to deliver to us divine revelation. So embrace the possibility that God has spoken, right? Then test that hypothesis by actually reading the Bible, right? Start with the Gospel of Mark. Read through it. Ask questions of it. If you're a seeker, in other words, someone who is not yet convinced about this, but would like to know more, like, consider reading through Mark with a small group of people. And if you're interested in finding a way to do that, just see me at the door right after the service. Right, so speaking now to the Christian. Expect the Word of God to challenge you. Expect the Word of God to challenge you. Right, it must have been hard to read Romans as a Jewish background believer, because nothing was more important to them, at least at one point in their lives, than their ethnic identity. And more than once, Paul says in Romans, hey, if you're truly Jewish, your faith is in Christ. And if your faith is in Christ, you're not truly Jewish. You can imagine how well that would have sat with Jews. But Paul was willing to correct them, to challenge them with the Bible. This is how we need to read the Bible today. We need it to challenge us, to correct our assumptions. Some of you, I'm not pointing at anybody, but some of you were raised in fundamentalist homes, right? The thought of Christians drinking or dancing or wearing jeans with holes in them to church, like, right now it makes you shudder. Still, others of you, quite differently, come from churches that seem to know only two words, grace and freedom. And for you, the thought of restraining from alcohol, or refraining from alcohol, or like honoring the Lord on the Lord's Day, well, that just seems to you like legalism knocking at the door. And I would say, whatever your background, right, expect the Bible to correct you. Right, the Bible read properly will challenge your mind. It's going to correct you. There are going to be things there that you're going to say, oh, that's bold. And then you've got to wrestle with it because it's the Word of God and not the opinion of men. The motto of the Reformation was the church always being reformed by the Word of God. And that's what we want for our church at Mount Vernon, right? Men and women, Christians, always being challenged, always being corrected by the Bible. As 2025 begins, agree to devote yourself to Scripture. Spurgeon's morning and evening is not the Bible. Ask Pastor John, not the Bible. Valley of Vision, not the Bible. Find a Bible plan that works for you. And maybe this is your Bible plan. I don't care. Like, find a Bible plan, right? I like the Kingdom Bible Reading Plan. The Kingdom Bible Reading Plan. Takes you through the Bible twice in the year, 25 days out of the month in case you miss a day here or there. You could take that and do half of it, right? Maybe you could use our own Take Up and Read to help you prepare for Sundays. And when you find a passage that challenges you, maybe a verse you don't understand or one that challenges you or you think is correcting you, you know, write it down, make a note, stick it in your pocket. And as you spend time with one another in the year to come, let's consider asking one another the question, how has the Word of God challenged you lately? And friends, if someone asks you that question and your mind just goes blank, here's a hack. Hey, let me get back to you. All right. Paul's strategy. Number three, Paul's power. Paul's power. One amazing thing about being alive in the modern world is that we really know what people look like. People in other places, even at other times, between snapshots and video, we see their personalities. Like, we draw conclusions about their strengths and their weaknesses, right? Since we're talking about presidents, or at least I'm talking about presidents, like, one reason why they think Richard Nixon didn't become president is because JFK was so much better on television. Like, that's just the world we live in. Well, I'm not sure if the Apostle Paul were alive today, if he would be telegenic. Like, we don't know what he looked like. There is a second century report that describes his appearance. It's not the Bible, but this is what one elder, he was an elder in Turkey. He actually got in trouble for writing too much about Paul, right? Because, we just don't know. But this is what he said Paul looked like. He said, Paul is a man of little stature, thin-haired upon the head, crooked in the legs, of good state of body. Now, he had to be of good state of body to handle all those beatings. With eyebrows joining and nose somewhat crooked. Now, I'm embarrassed to say that sounds like Gru from Despicable Me to me. and not Chris Hemsworth, right? But here's the deal is, like, let's say there's a grain of truth in that. Like, the Apostle Paul, like, wasn't like power in the flesh, right? And his influence was not sort of in his comedic timing or his charm. Like, his power to change the world was found here in the triune God. Verses 15 and 16 really aren't about Paul. They're about the triune God who saved him and called him into ministry. Now, look again at those verses. Notice, with your eyeballs on those verses, notice the work of God the Father. God's will, God's grace made Paul an apostle. Without that grace, Paul would never have written to the Romans. He would have been persecuting the Romans, right? Without this grace that raised Paul up this way, I mean, Paul's ministry would have been lost in the dustbin of history. But God the Father sent him to preach divine revelation. And at the heart of that revelation is not the gospel of Paul. No, look there. It's the gospel of God. This is the Father's plan of redemption that Paul shared, a plan hatched before the foundation of the world. And notice the work of God the Son. Paul is a minister of whom? Of Christ Jesus. In Ephesians 1:1, he's called an apostle of Christ Jesus, which is to say that Paul's job was to preach Christ, crucified, risen, returning. Right, that message is the substance of Paul's message, that really the source of his power. It's the work of God the Son that brings us together today, right? The greatest story ever told, like that baby born in Bethlehem, lived an absolutely pristine life. The one man in all of history who didn't deserve death. And yet, not only did he die, but he died the worst death humanity had to offer at that time, crucifixion reserved for slaves and criminals. And it was in that death that, because he is God the Son, he was able to die in the place of everyone who would ever repent of their sins and believe in him. And his resurrection is the evidence that he is God and that everything he said is true. Like, that is what it means to, that is the gospel. Paul is a minister of that gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? Presidents, they come and go, right? But Jesus is king. We sang it today. He's king forevermore, right? So that's what Paul is saying. Paul says, I'm committed to that message. And so I just want to say to you today, and I'm going to, skeptics, you can come back, right? Put your faith in Christ. Like, don't put it off. You may still have more questions to ask. That's fine, but you have all the information you need. You are a sinner. You've rebelled against a holy God, and in your heart of hearts, you know that. So don't let another second go by without humbling yourself and saying, God, you're God, I'm not. You're Savior, I'm sinner. I need the work of Christ applied to my life today. Lord, I'm ready to turn from my sins and to believe in you. Do that today. May you be a man or woman of Christ Jesus. But that's not all. Notice the work of God the Spirit. Look at the end of verse 16. The Gentiles who present their bodies as an offering to the Lord have been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So here's the deal. The Father chose to save sinners. The Son chose to die in their place. But it's the Spirit who takes the work of Christ and actually changes our hearts. It's the Spirit's work that we might be justified and sanctified in the eyes of our holy God. So I may today, obviously I've been thinking about, preaching about Paul's mission, Paul's strategy. I get it, Paul's power. But you see, it really isn't his mission or his strategy or his power, right? It's the mission and strategy and power of God. It's the Father's mission to save the nations. It's the Son's strategy to do this by laying down his life. Now, they are one, right? They're one. And it's the Spirit's power to bring that work to completion in the heart of everyone who repents and believes. Now, what does this mean for us? First, embrace the future of God to be glorious. As Christians, we ought to be optimistic about the future. We have no guarantee that our nation or any nation will last, but we know that the gates of hell will never prevail against the church. How can they if the church is the Father's plan and the Son's work and the Spirit's gift? It has been 2,000 years since they crucified Christ, and the church has gone through seasons of feasting where we were tempted to neglect Christ, seasons of famine, right, where we're tempted to deny Christ, and yet here we are. And not just us on this Lord's Day, but Christians in most every country of the world doing exactly what we're doing today. Why? Because of the Father's plan and the Son's work and the Spirit's power. God's people, in light of that, should be marked by godly optimism, right? I'm not talking optimism like Christians are going to sort of take control of all the institutions on the planet. I'm not talking about that. No, the optimism that tells us we know the end of the story. We know that victory on that great day of judgment means that we can get through every day. We know that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are at work, and we have confidence in this God who allows us to embrace his future for us. And that future is spelled out in Romans 7:9. Where we read a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, will be standing before the throne and before the Lamb, crying out, "Salvation belongs to our God." God's triune power will secure this perfect end. And second, and I want to end here, expect the power of God to encourage you. I desperately want our church to be a church with a heart for the nations. I don't want us to be so inwardly focused that we're just not attendant to the reality that not only are there Christians in other parts of the world with greater needs than our own, but there are people all over the world who've never heard the name of Christ. We're going to talk more about that next week when we hear more about Paul's ministry. I want us to work and to pray and to give for the sake of the Great Commission so that God might use us to make Revelation 7 a reality. But you cannot play your part in changing the nations if you are unchanged. And to be changed, you need to see who is in your corner. It's the Holy Spirit who sanctifies, not you, verse 16. It's the Spirit who applies the work of the Son according to the plan of the Father, not only that you might be saved, but that you might grow in grace and grow in godliness. So now I'm definitely speaking to Christians. It's tempting at times to feel like you're never going to change. You're never going to grow, right? To wonder if God really is on your side. There are moments in your life when you are overwhelmed by grief or by doubt, anxiety, depression, lust, greed, discouragement, confusion, foolishness, loneliness. Those moments are real, and sometimes they last longer than we want them to. And in those moments, you may feel that defending yourself is like attacking a tank with a bow and arrow. And at moments like this, remember Romans 15 and 16. Remember this God, this Father who sent Paul to the Gentiles, God's enemies, to make them his friends, this Son who laid down his life that their salvation could be realized, this Spirit who transforms all those who repent and believe the good news of the gospel. There are times when you might think you cannot change. In those moments, remember our triune God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the boldness, the courage, the wisdom seen in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. But we also recognize that his ministry was absolutely and in every way dependent upon the triune work of God. We pray, Father, that our heart and mind would be fixed not on ourselves and not even on Paul, but on you, so perfectly revealed in your word. Father, encourage us with the truth that your plan of salvation, won by Christ, applied by the Spirit, is good news for us today. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.